beginning about verse, well, what Justin did this morning, verse 21. That's what we're going to start our class with. So we're going to rewind that clip here in a minute and play it over the speakers for you. No, before we get going, David, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer? Last week, we kind of bounced around the second chapter, and we really focused on this idea of these men that are going to cause some problems. And the third chapter, we're going to get into later today, really gets into detail and describes these individuals. And it's going to talk about specific characteristics that these men have and Paul's advice for Timothy when these things come up. But as Justin talked about this morning, this idea of having a pure heart or an impure heart, 2 Timothy and what Justin alluded to in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21 and 22 really, talks about these individuals here and this comparison that's made. And what is the comparison here between honorable people and dishonorable people? What's the comparison? Well, what's he compare them to? All right, so which one usually tends to last longer? The first one, right? The gold and silver. Which one's more valuable? Now, are there nice items that are made of clay and wood? They're very decorative items. But if you go to sell one, what are you more than likely going to get more money out of? The gold and silver, right? It's appealing. People want it. It has value. What makes something valuable? Yeah, what somebody wants for it? It's rarity. Go ahead, Ethan. Yeah, it's rarity because it's hard to come by, right? It's not something that you're going to find just going down the street. You're not going to be able to just get it any time you want to. It's something you're going to have to work for, something you might have to save for. But what the important part of is, I think, is it talks about how we're prepared for every good work. Let's read this real quick, and then we're going to look at a passage that Jesus talks about over in Matthew. Verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." What's to say you're going to be able to be for Jesus and for God? What can you do if you're an honorable, useful? And what was Justin telling us this morning? If we aren't useful, what good are we to Jesus? We're not. Turn over to Matthew, the third chapter with me, Matthew 3. And I think this really, we need to let this sink in. Yes, we can do so much good for Christ. We can do a lot of good for Him. But what happens if we don't? That is where the question lies. We ultimately serve the Lord out of love, but I think this should drive us as well. Matthew, the third chapter, in verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff, which is an unquenchable fire.'" I said Jesus a moment ago. John the Baptist is what I should have referred to. John the Baptist here talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees. And what is his warning unto them? What's he warning them of? Well, yeah, they're not living the way they should be. That they're unfruitful in a way. And what's he say is ready, laid at the base of the tree? And who is the tree? In a garden, if you have a plant that's not producing, it's just taking up soil. It's just taking up space. And let's say you're a farmer and you have a field, and the farm we lease every year, they grow beans on one year and corn the next. And it's about 180 acres of crops. Well, there's a farmer who depends on that income. He it's required that he produces a certain amount of crop each year. And the reason we're out there is because there's a four-legged animal that likes to eat those crops. And he wants them gone. But a couple years ago, they planted corn, and it was a bad year for rain. And the corn didn't grow very high. Well, there ain't been corn out there in 5 years. Simply because corn requires more water than beans do. And there's less work that goes into it. Now, that farmer has to produce to provide for his family. Christ says, you have to produce for me, or you're not going to be useful. So what's the thing to worry about here? That isn't something that just ended back then, is it? It's still today. We're to follow after the Christ doctrine, the apostle doctrine. And Paul, speaking to Timothy here, says, you have to do these things. You have to be honorable. You have to produce for every good work. If you don't, well, we can read here what happens when we don't produce. It's not good at all. That's something we need to make sure we're taking care of each and every day. We're not going through the motions of it. We're not going down the list, checking things off when we do them. But we're doing them out of a pure heart, wanting to produce for God. I want to make one more point in chapter 2, and then we'll back in 2 Timothy, and then we'll move into 3. And I think this is something, honestly, when you're filled with knowledge, it can be a danger. When you become knowledgeable in the Scriptures and you know the Scriptures, it's something you have to take caution for. I've been around people who fail to do this, and the impact and the influence they have on people is far worse than anything. And what I'm talking about is the way we speak to others, those who are outside of the faith. Let's go down with me to verse 22 now. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and they may come to the senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Look back at verse 24. There's some attributes in 25 as well. Be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If you're living the life that you're supposed to, you're going to come across those who disagree with the way you live. You're going to come across people who disagree with the way you believe. You're going to have different ideas on things. And they're simply people who are going to be away from the truth. Well, do you have a responsibility to teach those people? I think so. Now, there's a way to do it, isn't there? Have you ever seen, and I'm forgetting the name of them, they're out in Kansas. It's a Baptist group that goes to soldiers' funerals. Have you all seen that on the news ever? Yeah. And they go and they bash their ideas. They bash the way these people live. And there's a way to teach, but there's a way not to teach as well. When I was down at UofL, there was this guy. He would always be on the end of the business school and next to, I think it's 3rd Street right there. And he'd have this sign up and says, "You're going to hell." And did he maybe have a good, was he wanting to do good? Maybe. I think he was out there trying to teach others. But did he know how to do it? How does it say to correct others? In humility. Right. It's with patience. So what about this humility? What does this humility look like when correcting others or teaching others? Describe it to me. Glenn? That's very good. And that comes before even going and teaching others, doesn't it? You got to get yourself right before you're going to go talk to others about it. Dan? How so? I had a friend in high school, and He was one of the top kids in our class. Super intelligent, very bright. He's an engineer now. And he was religious at the first part of high school. Things changed that later on. But we'd get into some discussions at times. And really about baptism more than anything. And I had so fed up. And he was one of my closest friends, but I got so fed up with him. I said, for somebody who's so smart as you are, you can't get the simplest of things. Guess what happened? We didn't talk about things like that much more. You know why? Because I was foolish. I was immature more than anything. But I didn't know how to talk to people. And that shut that door immediately. Now, do you need to be bold with the truth? Yes. Do you need to stand for it? Absolutely. But there's a way to speak to people.
I think it just gets back to Glenn's point.
That's exactly what I was thinking of. You have to be humble and realize. And the passage there says, pulling the stick, the log out of your own eye. What was in the other brother's eye? Speck, yeah. And is something that don't even compare to each other. We have to realize our own faults as well. But we have to do it with humility. Because if we go in and we go in with this arrogant, pompous attitude that we know more than this person and we belittle this person while we're doing it, is that the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Now, are there times where you just want to shake the person and tell them how it is? I think so. But we have to have that restraint. We have to have humility, realizing that we too have our weaknesses, that we sin, and that we don't always get things either. But it takes love. But here's what it really is, the point he's making as well. Are there going to be people within the church that you're going to have to correct at times? And that's what it's really talking about here. People who have this, taken this perverse mindset in a way and turned the gospel into their own benefit. And it's really what we're getting into in chapter 3. That it's not what never intended what the gospel was intended to be. God had never intended to be this way. But they're taking it for their own advantage now. And there has to be somebody who's going to stand up to these people. But standing up in a loving and godly way. And it all has to be done out of love, too. Any comments on that? Add-ons? Focused?
Yeah.
Right. But these are things we have to keep in mind. Let's go into chapter 3. And I want to cover some ground here today with it. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now this is a very loaded passage. I realize that there are a lot of characteristics here. But I think the one that ultimately trumps all of these and causes them to, it's a domino effect, I really think. The one that starts it all off is the very first one. A lover of himself. You ever been around somebody who's it's all about them all the time? You've got a story and you did something and I did that too and they'll raise you on it, right? Well, yeah, that time, I got something better than that. But it's all about them all the time. What danger? I think you have a love for your, I think everybody loves themselves in a way. But what it's talking about here is the love for themselves is trumped over every other kind of love. So what? Yeah, it's a narcissistic. Is that easy to spot? It is. Because they're into themselves, the way they dress, the way they act, the way they talk about themselves. Lack of care for others. Now, is that Christ-like? So what danger can this cause for a church? this individual. Because this is somebody that has a form of godliness, they say. They have this outside appearance where it looks like everything is good. And they're a part of this church that Timothy's at. Well, what can it do to a church? You don't care about the person sitting beside you. You want to know what it does to a church? It splits a church if the leadership doesn't put a stop to it. Because I've seen men who have these attitudes that it's all into themselves and it doesn't care what they have to do as long as they benefit themselves. And if men in the congregation don't stand up and do something, then the church goes right down the middle. And I'm going to show you why it goes down the middle in a minute. Because these are the people who get people on their sides and pull them to their party. And then they do it secretly. Danny? It's exactly what it is. And it turns into gossip. It absolutely is. We'll look over at Galatians, the 5th chapter, in a minute and just see how opposite these qualities are from the fruits of the Spirit. But a man who's into himself has no care for the one sitting beside him. It's all about what he can do to benefit, what he can do to get the pat on the back, what he can do to look good in the eyes of others. It's not even about God anymore. There's no respect or fear for God. Why? Because he's elevated himself above that point. And that's where danger creeps in. Because look down into verse 6. Look at this. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. Look, how does it describe that this person goes to these people? What's the word that's used there? Creeps secretively behind closed doors when the lights are out so that no one can see. You know why they do it when no one can see? Because they'll know they'll get caught out on it. Look at the people they're going to here. How does Paul describe them? What's that mean? What's gullible mean? It says, we used to have this girl in school, we'd say, somebody wrote gullible on the ceiling above you. Every time she'd look up. But these women who don't know any better, in a sense, it almost feels like, they're gullible. They'll listen to what someone tells them. They'll follow directions from anyone who has some type of authority. And he gets them on his side, doesn't he? He pulls them to him. And that's when it causes divisions and factions and splits. Unity is no longer in this body. Why? Because this individual is taken over. And Paul is going to talk later on. He says, for reproof and correction, you use the word to go against this individual. I have two, Danny, then Dan. To look good in front of others, but behind closed doors there is evil as a snake. And you know where this comes from? It comes straight from the devil. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking those he can devour. You know what a lion goes after? What's a lion go after? The one that's by itself, the smallest, the weakest, the sickest, right? And that's what this person does right here. Spiritually, they go to the weak people when they're by themselves, when they can't be defended by those who are strong, and they prey on them. You're absolutely right. And verse 7 tells me that these people, they want to, this I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it's speaking about the women here, isn't it? The ones who want to know the truth, but they just can't seem to get to the grasp of it. Go back to 1 Timothy. Guys, this has already happened here. Go back to 1 Timothy. Look in chapter 5. Look in chapter 5 here, what Paul's saying. Look, verse 14, let's go back to 11 even. He addresses this right about what's going on. But refuse the younger widows, for that when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things of which they ought not. Therefore, I desire the younger widows to marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. I think this is exactly what he's talking about in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. That he has already won some of these people over. This individual has brought them over against him. And I think also, back if you turn back into chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul says something else in verse 11 that I think it talks about why these women should learn. Because there's going to be individuals who are going to try and prey on them. Look at 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Yes, there's another thing talking about with submission, but it says let a woman learn. She is to be able to come to the gospel and the knowledge of truth just as anyone else. So she can defend herself against this person over in chapter 3. David Mandel.
You know,
now, verse 8 here, back in 2 Timothy 3. And you know, and we could go into all the qualities that this person is of, but this is the most. It's scum, is what it is. Let's get down to it. It's a trait. It's somebody says he's a traitor. He's a despiser of good. He's headstrong. He's haughty. He's a lover of pleasure and of God. He's disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. This is someone who is he's an ungrateful individual, and he really thinks he's hung the moon himself. Ethan? Who does this man look out for? Himself. I read a quote this week when studying for this. Let's see if I can read my own writing. This is a covetous man. He wants the most that he can get. It says, when he's only looking out for himself, a one has to be on guard against his own brother. And that's so true. But that's sad. That you have to think, well, what's his angle here? You ever seen the show Survivor? Anybody ever watch that show? It was on CBS. There's like 30 something seasons of it. But the idea is that 16 people go to this island, and you're split into two teams. And you have these challenges, and if your team wins a challenge, you get immunity. And with the team that loses has to vote an individual off their team. Well, if you're the last one standing, you get $1 million. And so that's the goal. And people, I've learned by watching this show, we might have too much time on our hands, but we started at the very first season. We're working our way through them. But in what I've seen in these shows are people are ruthless. It's a game, and you have to realize that going into it, that the object is to win. And that's okay during the game because it's a game and that you're signed up for it. You know what you're getting into. But these people, they have these private interviews throughout the show, and it says, well, I saw so-and-so talking over behind those trees, just those two people. I wonder what kind of plan they're conjuring up. Or, well, James, he came and talked to me. I don't know what his angle is on this. But when there's division within a church, you have to worry about that. Well, I wonder what he's trying to do here. What's he trying to plant with this? What's he trying to bring up? Is he trying to pull me over to this side? But that's sorry, and that's sinful. And it's a disgrace to what God intended the church to be. Now, let's go down to verse 8. These two individuals here that are mentioned, they are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. This we'll read it so I can kind of get some context. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved by the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, and theirs also was. It's Jannes and Jambres. They're mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, but according to Jewish secular writings, people and scholars believe, and they've come to a consensus with this, that it's over in Exodus, the 7th chapter, when Moses goes back into Egypt and he's going to tell Pharaoh that you need to let my people go. Remember, what did Moses carry around that God used? The staff. And when he threw that staff down, I'm glad I wasn't there to see this. What'd they turn into? It turned into a big old snake, didn't it? Well, and I have no doubt in my mind that when Pharaoh called his magicians, that the devil was working through them to do these things as well. And when they threw their staffs down, what'd they turn into?
Serpents.
Now, Pharaoh was trying to say, yeah, you got your God, but we've got our own as well. And what happened to those two snakes? The big one ate him up, didn't it? Now, scholars and writers say that was what it was talking about. Right there, they resisted God's power. And it ultimately showed, did it not? You think back to Mount Carmel. Who was in charge at that time when Elijah was prophet? Who were the king and queen? Ahab and Jezebel. You ever met anybody named Jezebel? There's a reason for that. But Ahab and Jezebel, probably the most wicked king and queen to ever rule. And Elijah, he felt all alone, right? And they say, well, let's have this showdown on Mount Carmel. And they bring, I think it was 450 prophets of Baal and Ashtra there. And there was a drought in the land, and they built an altar. And Elijah said, you all go first, since you all can have the time. And they put the bull up there, and does anything happen? No, it gets to the point that the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves, they're stabbing themselves, and they're crying out to their God. And Elijah says, and interpretation says, he said, well, he must be busy. He must be going to the bathroom. You need to speak up louder. You need to yell and cry. And they did that for hours and hours, did they not? Did anything happen? During that time, there had been a drought in Israel. I don't think it rained for almost nearly 3 years. And it came Elijah's turn. He put the bull up there, and he said, "Fill it, cover it with water, not once, not twice, but three times." And God sent fire down, and what happened? It consumed everything. It said it licked up the water. It was just dust. What happened to the prophets of Baal after that? They were slaughtered. They were executed. What's it say down in verse 9 about what's going to happen to these individuals? Progress no further. Does God allow Satan to have power on this earth? He does. Is there a time appointed when God's going to take all that power back, though? What is that?
Judgment
Day. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 5, turn your Bibles over there. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul, talking to this young paganistic church at Corinth, tells him that, guys, you think you can get away with things on this earth? You think you can get away with doing what you want? You're going to have to answer for that. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. This individual over in 2 Timothy, when are they doing these things? In the darkness, behind closed doors. You say, why does nothing happen? Why, like, you try and stand up to it, and nobody listens, no one takes note of it. Why does God allow this to go on? Why is this occurring? Well, there's a time and a place for it. That's judgment. Now, ultimately, we want everybody to go to heaven and to be right with God. But those who refuse to listen, there will be a time and a place for it. You can read over in the Psalms where David said, "Lord, smite my enemies, put them into the everlasting fire," and he talks about that over and over. There's a lot of people who are very successful in this world. Everything goes right their way. They get dealt the right hand all the time, it seems like. But they don't live according to what the gospel said. There's a time and a place, though, where they'll be punished for that. Here's something reassuring. Look back into chapter 2. And we'll end with this verse right here. Verse 19, chapter 2 in 2 Timothy. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who His people are. God knows those who are doing things out of the right heart and doing things to please Him, not for themselves. And we'll all have to give an account that day for that. Yeah, exactly right. And so that is why we do things out of a pure heart, why we do things for God, not ourselves, because we will have to answer one day for that. And these individuals and individuals today whose life is described by those first six verses of chapter 3 will have to answer as well. Every single knee will bow. Thank you for your time this morning.